Hello to you too, Lindsay. Don't want to neglect her. Okay. Let me set a timer here. Not that it's going to make any difference. As I mentioned, on a monthly basis, we have dozens of prayer requests that come to our emails. That is, if you're signed up. A very timely suggestion by Mrs. Tannert. We'll follow up on that, but is actually in my notes to begin with. Most of the people that are on the prayer requests are people that we may never meet, but we know that they're in the Church of God, and we may have met them many years ago at a feast site far away, because these email requests for prayer come from all four corners of the globe. And they're not all desperate as, you know, the most desperate of types of requests, but they're hopeful, they're expecting of God's answers, but most of all, they want the prayers of God's people on their behalf. And it certainly is a way of showing love to one another. But there's so many of them that it's hard to keep track of them. And it gives you maybe a very slight understanding of God's capacity to hear all of the prayers of all people, both in the church and out of the church, and be able to accumulate all of that and to be able to do it so well. But how do you deal with all of these prayer requests? There's so many of them. And it was only until about 1995 or so, maybe 96, that the first precedent for those prayer requests was made in the church. And it just so happens that one of my family members was one of the ones, was the first one in which those prayer requests were sent out many years ago, and then it just became a standard. And it's a good thing that it's a standard, and I'm very happy, because I think it can be a very bonding experience for us to think about those that live in different states and live in different countries and face similar circumstances to us. I know that when I'm sick, I want as many righteous people praying for me as I can possibly have. And I appreciate that. And it's undoubtedly a benefit in tying all of the church together, knowing that God has and is and dealing with people all around the world. Wherever people live, God is touching lives and changing lives. This isn't a sermon about God's healing, but I think there's something here that can help you when you're thinking and praying for others and looking forward to God's healing yourself. This isn't a sermon about answered prayer either, although we've had a few of those even lately, which are very, very good. It's maybe hard for me to define exactly what I wanted to get across to you in this message, so I think that the main point of all of this, as we call it, the specific purpose statement, is that this is a sermon about your relationship with God. Not just how you view and understand God, but understanding that He understands you. I guess maybe my specific purpose statement is building confidence in God, but you may come up with something different. I know that people come up with different titles than I give to my messages if I don't give them, and I'm not going to give my title yet, and I will give it in a little bit. But I will say this, that in reviewing the material for the sermon today, so many times when we're speaking to an audience that has the depth and the maturity and the understanding that you do, both here in this room and in Sierra Vista and El Paso and on the web who are listening in, we're talking about people with decades of experience. And it's not as though we're giving you something that is totally brand new, but it is a reminder, and hopefully on a weekly basis, it's a lift to your spiritual life. So this is maybe just a reinforcement of those things that many of you know, but maybe there are some things that are new that these words from the Bible, which are words of encouragement, can be of some help to you. I'll ask you to turn, first of all, to James chapter 5. Some of you probably know where I'm going when I ask you to turn to James 5. But I'll try to put maybe a different twist on this. Like you, I have thought about the main topic, or what we... I'm not going to say it's the main topic. I'll just say that it's probably the one that pops into our mind the most when we think of James 5. And we think of it as the central core of the latter part of this chapter. I really don't believe it is, though. I mean, I've changed my mind after considering my own personal study for many, many years and coming to maybe some conclusions about it. It's not something we like to speak about necessarily. It's not something like we like to kind of broadcast a lot, because like you, probably, I don't want to paint with too wide a brush, I like good outcomes. I like, and who doesn't, the fairy tale ending. You know, the good guy ends up with the girl at the end of the movie, and the bad guys are run off and out of town in the Western, and the good people that uphold law and order. That's the kind of thing that we all like. And in our Christian life, it's no different. We like winning, don't we? We like winning. Chapter 5 and verse 13, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." And I don't mean to put words or thoughts or ideas into your head, but I've been around the church for as long as most of you, maybe a little longer than some of you, because some of you are only very young. For me, my experience in the church is that almost the main highlight of chapter 5 is verse 16, or verse 14. Verse 14 speaks about supernatural, godly healing of illness, right? And when I said James 5, those of you that are students of the Bible, which would include all of you, probably knew that I'd end up at this passage somewhere along the line. I came to the Church of God when it was experiencing still phenomenal growth. But probably 20 years prior to my baptism, there was a time in the church, and this is going to be hard for some of you that have come along since that time, and I was, you know, just barely born myself, but there was a time in the Church of God, because one of the original students of Ambassador College, one of the four, told us this in class one time. There was a time in the modern history of the Church of God that no one had died. No one in the church had died. And the modern era, as we would call it, of the Church of God began circa 1937, 38, 39, and then began to grow 30% per year. But up until the early 1950s, no one in the faith had died in the faith. And you couldn't help but think that maybe in those early years, the feeling was maybe nobody will until that first person did. And then, of course, later on, a number of years later on, Mrs. Armstrong died. Honestly, you know, we can be candid now, many years have gone, from something that was probably very simple and could have been prevented. And eventually she would have died later. But that was a shock. And now, I wasn't around then, but I know from speaking to many others that that was a shock to the church, that Mr. Armstrong's wife would die. You know, these things, I'm sure at the time and later on, had been so confusing to many in the church that they were thought to have been almost an impossibility to have occurred. Maybe they thought no one would die prior to Christ's return. But James concludes his book, his letter, with five admonitions. But we rarely take a look at anything but the ones mentioned in verse 14 in terms of importance. Now, I'm not saying we don't read them. I'm just speaking from personal experience, being around for a long time. There are five things mentioned at the end of this chapter, and I submit to you that each of them is equally important. And I think we ought to think of them in that particular light. In verse 13, James says to pray and to sing. Those are important things for Christians to do. And we sing every Sabbath. All of us do. That's a good thing. Many of them are psalms. Verse 14, in regards to being ill, we're to call. I don't think they had iPhones in James's day, but they called out somehow. We do call in different means today. I got a call from Dalton. Hi, Dalton. I told him I'd wave. Hi, Dalton. It's good talking to you. Call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord, and go on, so on and so forth. Verse 16 says to confess. And what does that mean? Well, I'm not going to cover that. I'll designate that explanation to one of our men who gives sermonettes. That would be a good topic. What does exactly that mean? So we'll whet your appetite. I haven't assigned it to anybody. Somebody will pick up on that and do it. Verse 17 says, verse 19, another admonition, the last one says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So I submit to you that it's not just answered prayer to a request for healing that is important, but I would say that all five of these admonitions from James are equally important. And he backs up the effectual prayer with the example of Elijah as well. I don't think there's any more of these that are more important than the other. And as I mentioned, this is not a sermon about healing. It's really not even a sermon about prayer, but it's a sermon about the relationship that you have with God. But I think most of us would admit that the major emphasis that we have always placed in the closing verses of James is healing from sickness. And make no doubt about it, if we didn't believe in God's healing, we wouldn't send out so many prayer requests, right? They go out. Sometimes we hear of those miraculous occasions in which they those prayers are answered and we have a spectacular outcome. But we don't always. We don't always. Not everyone who was, or has been, or will be anointed will be healed in a supernatural fashion. I think that we can safely say that after many, many decades of experience. But I want to assure you, because this is something that we have all struggled with through the years, that there are various assumptions that have been made that are false assumptions. They are false, and if this sermon doesn't destroy it for you, or them for you, then you need to find a way. And I'm not sure that I can necessarily help you with all of that, but you need to find a way to destroy the false assumptions associated with healing. And I'm not saying that I have all the answers, okay? But let me try to eliminate for you some of them. I won't number them, but the first one is. We didn't or don't have enough faith. That was one we heard a lot about in college when I was a student over 40 years ago. Somehow or another, the church was guilty. The church members and maybe even the individual was guilty of not having enough faith. Well, who doesn't need more faith, right? Don't you need more faith? I do. But while it sometimes may be true, does it always provide the explanation? After all, how often was the faith of the individual a factor in the many hundreds and thousands of healings by Jesus Christ? There were some. Christ lauded the faith of several, and that's great. But did they have greater faith than an individual who's been called of God into his true church and given the Holy Spirit of God, when many of them clearly did not have God's Spirit at that time? Not that that's a prerequisite. I'll submit that very few had the faith as you do. I'd like to rule that one out as an excuse or a reason. Okay? Another one is, we're missing something. This theory is based on the idea that somehow we are not mature enough as individuals in the church of God to have discerned a passage, a scripture, a nuance, and it somehow, some way, there's a magic key that unlocks some scripture that if only we knew it and if only we opened it, that somehow or another we could find that key to our own lack of understanding and we would have a complete reversal of what has gone on now, well, in my case, 5 decades, some of your cases, many other years than that. I'd like to eliminate that. The we are missing something in our study attitude, or that we have forgotten something, or we're not zealous enough. I'd also like to eliminate unrepentant sin. How can we come to the Passover every year with a renewal of repentance and then come back and say, we're missing something here, we haven't repented of something, so God is withholding this blessing of healing? Along the same lines, just not understanding. And maybe that's an offshoot of the second one, that we're missing something. And then finally, not trying hard enough, not praying often enough, not being diligent enough. We see all of the things that have been blameworthy come back on the individual who has been called, because we know what God is and what he is like. And I like to just have an open mind if you doubt some of the things that I've said so far, because I'm going to come back to this idea that we're missing something somewhere along the way, and realize this is not a sermon on the healing of God. But my assertion to you that the answer to these statements and all the self-blame is a big, emphatic, fat, all caps, no. You've been sitting here for many years and listening to many sermons. I don't think it's a matter of lacking faith. I don't think we have missed a magic bullet of understanding that would somehow unlock this puzzle. I don't think it's as if we're not good enough to receive or that we haven't repented enough. We have placed so much emphasis on the healing of disease and illness, it is my belief that maybe we've forgotten or put aside the other equally important admonitions in this chapter, which are, you know, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. If you're sick, call. And if you need to confess, again, another topic, or if you turn somebody back to the truth, when might you have that opportunity in life? Galatians 6, first couple of verses give you a key. I hadn't intended to turn there. Let's go there, though. Galatians chapter 6. Again, it wasn't the intention to go to this passage, but it's kind of a template for if this comes up, if you're presented with this opportunity, what greater thing could happen in the church of God, the work of God, or your life or that individual's life than for you to provide some help for them that may assist in their eternal salvation? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the template. We are not beaten over the head in the scripture about the things that I have discussed that, in my experience in the Church of God, have been commonplace in terms of trying to find the answer to unanswered prayer, vis-a-vis James 5:16 or 5:14, pardon me. We're told that faith is a gift, and it's part of a package of spiritual gifts that come with God dispensing His Spirit to us. And so that's why I will dismiss it. Now, if you have further information or insight for me, let's not talk about it in the chat with the messenger. Let's talk about it privately. I missed something. That's possible. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there is a favorite passage, a favorite scripture of many of God's people. It's one of those memory scriptures that a lot of people love. And some of you are focusing in on it right now. Do you have the right one? We'll see. This verse in Romans 8 has brought a great deal of comfort to the people of God through the years. I don't think it explains everything, but if you simply read it and take it at face value, it's very helpful. Don't blurt this out, okay? I know you're anxious. But do you know the verse that I'm referring to? Do you? Scan through it. I'll give you a second. Romans 8. Just scan through it. What am I talking about? Well, we're coming to the title now. I think I know what many of you might think that I am referring to. But if you're thinking what I'm thinking that you're thinking is not correct. So let's not spoil it for either one of us. I'll just get right to verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? These things. If God is for us, who can be against us? I know it's a little late in the game for the title, but it is, if God is for us. If God is for us. We'll be spending most of the rest of the time, with just a few brief departures to other passages, in Romans chapter 8. If you didn't know it already, the Apostle Paul was a word master. I try to write. I enjoy writing. Sometimes it's really, really hard work. But I marvel at the genius of the selection of words and even how they translate into the English language, which I think is the best language for understanding the complexity of the Word of God. It is absolutely the richest of all languages. And I know the Romance languages, and I guess all those other languages I failed miserably at, so that's why I can say this about English. But do you realize that the English language has more words than all the other languages? It has the greatest number of words, and it is the universal language in the world today. Now, I think they don't like it so much when you're in France or Germany and you can't speak the native tongue, or perhaps Russia. But many more people understand and speak English. And it's just the universal language. And it is the richest of all languages, and there are more words added to the English dictionary every day. It is so filled with meaning. And there are so many translations of the English Bible that are available now, and newer ones coming on the scene all the time. They're fantastic in studying the Word of God. But Paul was a master of language. And I study his sentence structure and his outline, which are the product of such genius and God's inspiration. Turning back to verse 16, it says, the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, which helps us to understand the things of God, as it says elsewhere, the Spirit itself, change the pronoun, bears witness with our spirit, that is the spirit in man, that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is a spirit which I think still to this day, one of the greatest of all achievements of Herbert Armstrong was the ability to recognize and define the spirit of man that helps man differentiate from animals. And he wrote an extensive series shortly after I came to the church, which was also brilliant and astounding. Perhaps, along with the two trees, the greatest contribution to really understanding this complex issue. And the spirit in man, he explained, is what helps man design buildings and airplanes and execute plans and have reason and makes him different from the animal kingdom, which is based solely on instinct, survival. And it's an incredible thing to know that the Spirit of God, along with the spirit of man, work together. Work together. These words, our human spirit and the Spirit of God, combine to help us understand the totality of the plan of God. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now hold on to that thought, the sufferings. The sufferings. We're shown in many places that the human life is filled with suffering. And it doesn't just apply to you in the Church of God. It applies to everybody that has ever lived. But it's the recognition that along with the spirit in man, we can understand those sufferings are common to all mankind, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. They are common to all mankind, but God will give a way out. Somewhere or another, there's an escape hatch there for all of us. But go back to verse 1. To really understand the essence of verse 31, you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. It's a very brief statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. All of the points that I brought to your attention that have been used to explain away why God hasn't answered this prayer are eliminated by this verse. Because there is no condemnation. That means you cannot use lack of faith. You cannot pronounce on the people of God that they are missing something and that has withheld a blessing of God from them, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there is that caveat. The people that I know in the Church of God, all of you, are not walking according to the flesh. I believe that no matter what the outcome of any prayer request, we as the people of God, even if it's only in the back of our minds, must eliminate those previous reasons, excuses for unanswered prayer. We must. Because if we don't, we're not really believing the totality of this statement by the Apostle Paul. And he goes on to explain, yes, we have sinned, and he says that in earlier chapters, but that sin and that condemnation does no longer apply to the people of God. As long as we fulfill that contract, and as long as we're not in this place, which is described in verse 6, to be carnally minded, it's a different mindset. It's a mindset that hasn't been impacted by this powerful spiritual force that takes place upon repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. Do you want that for you? If you have been baptized, if you have had hands laid on you, if you truly repented, it is available. You are spiritually minded. And it says in verse 11, but if the spirit of him, verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And backing up to verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Explains the church and the non-church. Hold your place in Romans 8, and I'll ask you to turn ahead to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 5, Paul gives some of his own credentialing. He knew where he came from, circumcised the eighth day. In this day and age, what would they say? TMI. Too much information, Paul. Maybe. But he was setting the groundwork. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Do you know that these are the things that Paul did, had done to him in one sense, of course. All the trying, all the doing, all the physical human effort, all of the training, all of that is not a part of the equation necessarily of answered prayer. All of the doing by self. Paul said, but what things were, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I'm not saying that doing is not good. It is good. Obviously, doing good is what you must do. But it's not the magic bullet necessarily that unlocks the key to your relationship with God. Let's turn ahead in Romans chapter 8 to verse 26. Because you can do and do and do and try. Do that. But you know what? You might still find yourself at an impasse. No problem. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should that we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, there is nobody that understands you as well as God understands you. Not yourself, not your spouse, not your family, not your children. But God understands who and what you are for some very real and special reasons, which we're going to get to. Are you stumped in prayer? I'll bet you have been. It's not an issue. Keep trying. It's not an issue. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you realize how fantastic that is? You should find out what the will of God is, and you can determine the will of God. And then you take your prayers to God, and you'll get the best answer you've ever gotten, with no doubts whatsoever. Now, verse 28 may have been that verse that a lot of you were thinking of when I turned to Romans 8. And it is a fabulous passage, maybe sometimes difficult for us to understand. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. No matter what happens from here on out, no matter what, that is God's wish and desire for all of this. And he lays down the argument in the next few verses leading up to verse 31. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, sometimes this can go way off the rails, and this discussion go way off into what does predestination in the Bible mean. And I'm not going to take the time. That is a big subject. I'm not going to go into that. I'll just say you're here, and the reason you're here is because God had a purpose for you long before you ever knew it. Whether you were born into the church or whether you are first generation Christian, God has a purpose for you, and it's magnificent. You've been conformed and destined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he was first. His place, of course, was always secure in the Godhead. But now yours is too. You're right behind. We're all right behind our brother, Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, called is an important topic in the life of a Christian. You have to be called for this reason, and it's mentioned twice in the last few verses. Whom he called, these he also justified. Justification is, again, a huge topic of Paul's. The justification of all of you is a beautiful thing. You've been justified. You can try and you can work hard and you can do all of that, but that's not going to justify you. Only God can make you right and make you just and make you pure and pristine and clean and white without sin in his presence. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So called, predestination, called again, justified, glorified. You've got at least a week's worth of study right there. And Mr. Horchak has at least a 4-part sermon to give sometime in the future. In Romans 8, Paul has masterfully created a number of lists. I've given you a few of them, and I'll give you a few more before we end. These lists are intended to bring us to a closer understanding of what the Father has really done for us. It is a close-knit group, a tight community of believers. If God is for us, Paul said, who can be against us? To which, let's be realistic. You might say, a lot of people and a lot of things have been against me in my life. Join the club. We're all there, right? It's worked for all of us. It's worked against us. A lot of people have been against us. A lot of things have been against us. We've all experienced a lot of things being against us. Mr. Horchak and I were discussing yesterday that, whenever we go out, and it may not affect you. It affects us, I think, in a similar way. We have to put on a mask to go into a big box store. I feel like a prisoner. I feel like a prisoner. I'm not debating the merits of mask wearing or anything like that, okay? But it feels like being in prison. And I don't want to get used to it. I don't want to conform, all right? Call me a rebel, but I do have a cause. Paul does not deny the reality that there may be many things against us. In verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Hold your place there and let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. You know where I'm going here. Genesis chapter 22. Just wanted to briefly review this example where God told Abraham to go do something that was so totally contrary to his conscience, to everything that he thought God stood for, to everything imaginable. And it came at a point in his life where his son is mature, certainly mature enough to understand what was happening. And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." We are still experiencing the bountiful blessings of this aspect of Abraham's obedience now almost 4,000 years later. We are still experiencing that. And it is marvelous. God did not make Abraham go through with it, did he? But God did go through with it. God gave up his son, and he gave up the life of his son, that which he did not require of Abraham. And because of that, Paul lists three important questions. God was not willing to shortchange all of us who are listening and watching and celebrating the Sabbath. He did not shortchange his people that he called predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, gave his Holy Spirit. He did not withhold his son, but he restricted Abraham from going through with what he was told to do. So because of that, Paul was inspired to ask three important questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? There's only one. There's only one that could make a charge against God's elect, and that is God himself. But he will not do it because he can't, because he did not withhold his only son. Now there is Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as it says in Revelation 12. But the charge does not stick, because Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation, therefore, in Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Getting back to my earlier elimination of possibilities of unanswered prayer, lack of understanding, lack of repentance, lack of this or that, lack of a magic bullet, lack of faith. How could you say that about the church of God? Who condemns? Paul said, who is he who condemns? Because Christ died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He's there as our high priest, as our sacrifice, explaining what is going on in the human condition. Because of all of that that has taken place, and because he has risen at the right hand, there is no charge that can be leveled, no condemnation that can be leveled to you and me that will stick. Things can be leveled at us. And then he asks this very important question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? He lists seven different things, which are, all of them are like the most horrible things that human beings can face. But we're not told that every single one of them will always be eliminated from our lives. We're just told that nothing will separate us from God because of these things. Tribulation, distress, I guess that could take many different forms. Persecution, famine, nakedness. That's hard to contemplate. Some of us have had these strange dreams if we went to college or high school about waking up naked trying to take a test in the classroom. TMI, I know. Not recently. No, it's a psychology class thing, okay? I'm not saying I've experienced it, but maybe I have. Peril. Sword. All of these are like the worst things that can happen to you. And yet none of that separates us from God. These are the seven scariest things human beings can endure. And you know what? We live at the very beginning of the 21st century when, for most of the people that are watching this webcast, and most of the people that are studying the Bible here with us today, we don't have a whole lot of suffering, do we? I mean, my imprisoned mask feeling is not really suffering when you get down to it. But earlier in this chapter, in verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And some of the people that he was talking to and writing to at that particular time in history were suffering some of these same things, tribulation, distress, and they would later on as well. The church of God would suffer through all of these various seven points. We haven't had to do that. Maybe the worst thing that has happened to any of us is maybe suffering through illness. Maybe that's the common denominator, because for a lot of us, we've lived in a land of peace and plenty, and I'm not trying to, you know, outline the totality of the reason and the whys and the wherefores of illness and sickness and disease, but I will say this. No matter what, that kind of suffering will never separate you from God. It might draw you closer to God. I've had a lot of people that have been healed and a lot of people that have not been healed as we would like them to be healed. In verse 38 or verse 37, Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think everybody has heard the expression of faith. It's kind of cute. God is my co-pilot. Well, a number of years ago, I heard an even better saying, if God is your co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. Romans 8 and verse 31 shows the advocacy of the Father on our behalf. He's in our corner, with the boxing analogy. He's not against us. He's our Father. I gave a sermon a number of years ago about the Father as a loving Father and compared it with the human fathers that we have had. And of course, I think that my upbringing was fairly normal, and that was my point of relevance in giving the sermon was fairly normal childhood and experience with a father who loved us. But afterwards, after I gave that sermon, a woman who was the victim of a cruel father told me that she could not relate to God the Father. About all you can do in an instance like that is say, I'll pray for you and hope that she did come to a better understanding of who her father was. But I believe if you go through Romans 8 and with verse 31 maybe as the central core and the theme of your study, I think that you'll come to an understanding of the greatness of the advocacy of God the Father and Jesus Christ for our lives. That we haven't been called and then neglected. We haven't been called and then no one is listening. We haven't been called and yet no one cares. He does. When you think of the many issues that confront the people of God, and once you get the list and you see the prayer requests that come through on your email, then remember maybe this message. Remember Romans 8 and verse 31. When you pray for all of those folks, when you think about all of those people that are asking for solid, faithful, spiritual people to pray for them, think about Romans 8 and verse 31. If God be for us.